Please open your copy of God's Word to Revelation chapter 4. The children can be dismissed to children's church. And this is great. What a happy providence. We've just sung Revelation chapter 5. And so that sets the stage nicely for this morning's sermon from this glorious book. We've all heard it said from time to time, the world is a small place. And no doubt with the advances in technology, it's true. I mean, we know when Michael Phelps wins like that and we're not there, right? The blings and the blongs on your phone and he did this, he did that. We're there. We get the information. With just the push of a button, we can see what's taking place on the other side of the globe. Indeed, the world is a smaller place, and in its smallness, we're opened up to the reality of what it's like to be on planet Earth, among the nations and the peoples and the tribes. And what we see and what we hear about and what we experience is a whole lot of tumult. It's easy to see. You'd have to be a hermit not to notice. There's all types of religious unrest and economic unrest and social unrest and political, the nations colliding, wars and rumors of wars. And the focal point of so much of this tumult is upon the communities of Christ, upon Christians and their families. And so as we bridge the gap from Exodus, our study of Exodus, and moving towards our study of Colossians, Pastor Doug asked me to preach a standalone sermon that might help us in this time, this gap between the mighty acts of God's redemption in Exodus and then moving forward in the glorious epistle of Paul to the Colossians. So I thought we'd look at Revelation chapter 4 because we need encouragement and we need the gospel to shine ever brighter in our lives and in this world. Because no doubt the world is growing darker. And as it does, the gospel shines ever brighter. And we must always remember that whenever and wherever the church is called to bear witness to the Christ, she will face tribulation. She will face a certain shape and intensity of persecution. That's why we need our divine pole star of the Word of God and the Spirit of God to have us to lock down on true truth, to lead us into the darkness of this present world that we might make it all the way home to the glory of heaven, to Christ Himself. And you see, that's why God gave John this revelation. This is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Apostle John for the church, to bring comfort, to bring hope, to bring a greater assurance and faith to the people of God in this dark world that we might live lives of overcoming. But so many people don't read this book because it's so different than the rest of the Bible. It's disturbing and it's filled with imagery and visions and symbols of dragons and angels and mighty beings. It's disturbing. But you know, we need this book as much as we need the Psalms or the Gospels because it gives us something that we can't get in the same way in the rest of the Bible. We have to remember as we approach Revelation that it's apocalyptic literature. It's unlike any other book of the Bible. It's not like the Kings and the Chronicles, some systematic history. It's not a book of wisdom like Proverbs. It has some similarities to the prophets, especially Daniel, but it really stands in its own category. And it's unique in that it is the word of the resurrected Christ spoken to John for the church. For John and the early church, and also for every church, for every generation of believers until the coming of Christ. We also need to remember that the revelation doesn't answer all the mysteries that we want answered. It's not the tell-all book, but it does give us very specific answers to the most important questions, like who wins in the end. It's Jesus, the Christ. All those loved by him, who love him, become more than conquerors through the Lord Jesus Christ. So even in the darkest aspects of human history, the church has this testimony to give us hope and courage and assurance that the Lord reigns and rules. We know he does because he has spoken it to us, and he shows us his ability to bring about the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. He declares to us in Isaiah 46, "There's none like me. I am the Lord Almighty, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." This book is great balm upon the fears and the wounds of the most marginalized Christian communities. But it is just as much a resounding wake-up call for those believers in Christ that don't have a clue that they live in a dangerous and hostile world and need to be made aware of these truths. So just a couple points of interpretation, how scholars approach this book. There are basically three categories. It's important to set the stage as we dive into Revelation 4. There are those that believe all this that we read in Revelation, it's already happened way back in the past. And that it's localized to John and the Greco-Roman world, and it's done. They're called the preterists. And then there are those that believe that the majority of this, pretty much all of this, is way off there in the future. The things that we read of it, they haven't come about yet. And they deal with the entire world at the end of the age. And then there are those who see a mixture. And I think this is the most faithful approach to the book. For in fact, there are some things that have come to pass, and yet there is so much of Revelation that is yet to come in the future. We need the balance of this, and we need Scripture to interpret Scripture, and this is the way the Bible handles this book. So my prayer as we approach Revelation chapter 4, that we would see three things that would give us greater assurance and hope as we live in this world. That we would see, to have steadfast assurance and hope, we need the right perspective each and every day. And we need to be locked on with that right perspective to the right potentate each and every day. And we need to give forth the right praise each and every day. Well, our first point this morning, to live lives of steadfast assurance and hope, we need the right perspective. Hear the word of the Lord. Revelation 4, verses 1 and 2. "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." Right here in the opening words of Revelation chapter 4, we hear the Lord's command, "Come, that you may see. Come, John, that you may behold." And John sees this glorious heavenly throne room and the throne that is occupied. Why is this so important for John? Why is this so significant to him personally? You know, church tradition tells us that every apostle and every author of the New Testament, except for John, was brutally murdered for their testimony of Jesus. We're told in the Scriptures that James was beheaded. And tradition tells us that Matthew was killed by the sword, and Mark was dragged by horses until he was dead. Luke was hung. Matthias and Paul, they had their heads cut off. James, the half-brother of Jesus, was thrown off the temple to his death. You see, this is the historical context for our brother John. He's seen death and destruction and persecution of those that he loves, of his fellow brothers. And he's seen the persecution of the early church as it grew and spread. There was more pain and turmoil. And for his own testimony of faith, where is John when he writes this? He's on some cold piece of rock in the middle of the ocean, away from the bride of Christ, away from the worship of God's people. This is his context. And you see, by the grace of God, the Lord gave to him in this apocalyptic vision what he needed to have assurance and hope. And through that, he gives us what we need for great assurance and hope. Because the reality is, without the Lord calling us to himself again over and over each and every day, we live out our lives in the shadows of doubt and fear. This is true for apostles and for the regular people. So John, of course, as a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he had looked full into the physical, beautiful, wonderful face of Jesus. And he had heard the gospel from the lips of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit of God had sealed his heart with the Spirit of Jesus and a living faith. He was born again, you might say. Of course he was. This is the apostle. He had seen his poverty of spirit. He had seen his need of a Savior, and he had seen the one who could do it. But you see, John is on this sanctification journey, just like every Christian. And so as he carries on in his life, in the weakness of the sinner-saint realities and the frailties of his own life, he's confronted with his life circumstances and the bad news and the persecution. And even John lost sight of the glory of the Lord. Even John lost sight of the majesty of God. Even those who've been born again lose sight of the glory of God and need a fresh vision. They need to hear the voice of the King call to them yet again. They need to see. They need the right perspective. And so Jesus, the resurrected one, he says to him, "Come and see." And John sees yet again. He has his hope renewed, his assurance built up. He sees this vision for his own steadfast faith and assurance. God always gives what we need. You know, if the apostle whom Jesus loved needed a fresh vision, how much more do we? Each and every day of our lives. You know, perhaps you're here this morning and you've received the eyes of the Holy Spirit years and years and years ago, the eyes of your heart enlightened, you've been born again, and yet through the circumstances of your life, you've had these spiritual cataracts begin to cloud your vision so that you don't see the same. The glory has diminished. You can't see through the darkness of your life. Well, every Christian quenches the spirit of times at time. And we need that fresh vision. And if we don't get it, the giants in the land begin to eclipse our spiritual vision and we can't see aright. And we grow fearful. We grow worried. We need this steadfast assurance enlivened within us with this divine calling. We have to continue in our experience of being called to Jesus day by day. We don't just receive him once, but we receive him again and again and again as we look to our Lord, our triune God. He's near. Even in his physicality, he's near. You know, I often think that our thoughts of heaven are more influenced by our own premonitions and our culture than by Scripture itself. Heaven's not that far away. When we consider the testimony of Jesus' baptism, we see there in the biblical witness that there he is with John in the Jordan, and the heavens open up just there above him, and the dove comes down, the symbol of the Holy Spirit. And the booming voice of God the Father can be heard by physical ears. People are experiencing this. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Heaven's just right there. We see the testimony of St. Stephen, the first martyr of the New Testament church, it's the same thing. As he is being killed for his faith, with his physical eyes, he can see heaven and the throne and the Lamb. You see, things are really growing darker in this world, and we need that right perspective so that we would see Jesus seated upon the throne. And when the darkness comes in, we need his voice all the more in our lives. I find it myself in my own walk, my own life. I so easily begin to look at my own circumstances, and I have the spiritual myopic approach to things, and self begins to eclipse Savior, and fear comes. Earthbound thoughts instead of heavenbound. My perspective is on my own self and not on the Savior. Well, we need to look to Christ, and he will call to us. And if you're here this morning and you've quenched the Spirit, listen to the Word of God. Look up and see Christ. Have the right perspective. And that's why we need persistent prayer. Because if the Apostle John needed this voice and this encouragement, this new perspective, and we see the Apostle Paul the same, he needed it. He says that his prayer for the elect ones at the church of Ephesus is this. This is what Paul prays. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? This is for the born again ones. So how's your assurance and your hope? Is it waning? Is your prayer life waning? How's your assurance and your hope? Is it waning? Have you stopped listening to the Word of God? Listen to the call of Christ. Well, that brings us to our second main point this morning. To live lives of steadfast assurance and hope, we need the right potentate. Give attention to the reading of God's Word, verses 3-7. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. Seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. Well, for you Scrabble players out there that don't know the word potentate, you're welcome. We use this word when we sing that awesome hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns, and it's a really long hymn. So we often don't get to the very last verse of this hymn. The very last verse goes, Crown Him the Lord of Years, the Potentate of Time. Well, the potentate is just another word for king or monarch or sovereign ruler. And in the spirit, John sees a vision of the heavenly throne, and it's not empty, but it's occupied by the divine presence of this divine and holy king, the King of Kings. And he sees these thrones around the throne, the 24 elders, and he sees these four living creatures, and he is confronted with awesome beauty and glory and majesty. And yet he's left with earthly language to describe what he's seeing. And remember, this is an apocalyptic book for the comfort of God's people. There's symbolism here and imagery that we need to understand that we would have hope and faith abound. We see here in Revelation 4 and 5, really this heavenly throne room with the Trinity right there, and there's the Father, the visible presence of the Father, and there's the Son who's the Word of God speaking, and then the Lamb and the Lion that shows up in Revelation 5, and we see the Holy Spirit as the flame and the fire. And here's the central lesson that we receive from Revelation 4 and 5. The Lord of the universe is on his throne. The King of Kings is on his throne in heaven above and on the earth beneath and the sea. You see, from the Sea of Tranquility to the rings of Saturn, the Lord Almighty, from the biblical perspective, is on the throne of his universe that he created. The psalmist saw this truth and declared it to the nations in praise. He said, "The Lord reigns. He's robed in majesty." We use this in our call. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He's enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The biblical perspective is that the universe is not man-centered. And it's not heliocentric, that the sun's at the center of all things. No, it's theocentric. God is at the center of the universe and he is on his throne. You know, earthly thrones and biblical thrones, they represent the power and the authority and the majesty of the one seated upon the throne. And the greatest earthly throne that's ever been had to be King Solomon's that we read about in 1 Kings chapter 10. But you see, this throne that John sees transcends all earthly thrones. It's the heavenly, glorious throne of God Almighty. Think of the language that he uses. It's central to the throne room. It's encircled by a complete and perfect rainbow that appears like an emerald. And the throne itself is bearing active witness to the authority and the power of the one seated upon it. There's the peals of thunder, and there's the lightning. There's the visible manifestation of power coming forth from the throne. And the one that's on the throne is God the Father. And he is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like us. He cannot be seen by the eyes of human beings lest we be destroyed. And so what John sees is the residue of his holiness. He sees the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, the effulgence of his glory, the residue, the reverberations of God's person. That's what John beholds. And he describes it as best he can. It's interesting how this language parallels language that we read about in other aspects of the scripture where those that have seen the Shekinah glory talk about it. We learned of it as Doug preached through Exodus. I Googled jasper and carnelian to see what they look like. Jasper is a deep ruby red. When it's polished, it kind of has a fire to it. And carnelian has a deep, bright, brilliant orange, fiery. And there's this sea of crystal glass before him. And doesn't this sound like the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day leading the people of God? The Shekinah glory of the Lord enthroned on heaven. And we see those that surround the throne as a representation of the highest order of creation. See, with the right perspective, John's seeing the right king, and the right king has everything bow down before him. We see the four living creatures with these eyes and wings. These are the seraphim and the cherubim. They're the representation of all the angelic host. We see the 24 elders that are the representation of all of God's elect ones, the leaders of God's people, the prophets and the apostles, the leader of the church, bowing down to the one who is on the throne. And notice these elders, these elect ones, these people, they're wearing white garments provided for them by the right workings of the Lamb himself, that they might wear righteous robes, a record of perfection to the holy will of God. And they're wearing crowns on their head because they have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, so that they might have a stake, a place, an inheritance in the kingdom. And they're bowing down in worship before the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we need to take this to heart. That in the craziness of our lives in this world, we need to know for certain that the throne of heaven is occupied. The Lord is enthroned, and we know who he is. He's the Holy One, who's the God of love, seated upon his throne. He exercises authority and dominion over every realm of creation. And I find this amazing, that this is exactly what Jesus testifies to about himself. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Jesus went forth to exercise the authority of divine kingship over every aspect of creation, did he not? This is the testimony of Scripture. You have to deal with it. He exercised authority over so-called Mother Nature, quieting the wind and the waves with the word of his power. He exercised authority over the lives and the souls of men and women as he called them by name and they came forth. He exercised authority over sickness and disease as he healed and made whole. He exercised authority over death. But he didn't stop there, did he? He exercised authority over the spirit world. And he cast out demons by the word of his power, and he cast out Satan by his life and his death and his resurrection. Jesus shares in this divine authority as the potentate of all potentates. He's the king seated upon the throne. Well, we need to see this king upon the throne of our lives each and every day. You know why? Because as we journey down the life of the road of life that we're all on, it gets darker and darker, doesn't it? The older saints will tell you this, it's harder and harder. The challenges that we face, the struggles, the broken relationships that we deal with, the broken bodies that we deal with, the brokenness of this world that we deal with, the path we're on grows ever darker. So we need to be able to see the right king upon the throne who is light and glory. I think it's interesting that the Lord gives us, he gives the church this vision before what comes in Revelation chapter 6, which is a whole lot of pain. We need to see that the one on the throne can lead us through all the dark things and all the dark places. John needed an eyeful of kingdom dominion, and that's what he got. He needed to see the Lord on his throne. He needed to have the divine weight of glory filling him and bringing him down so that he would be firmly rooted upon the path God had for him to walk. You know, all weight gain's not bad. Growing in spiritual weight in your spiritual life is a good thing. And for you to do that, you need the right perspective, and it needs to be locked upon the right king so that you won't be blown off of the path that the Lord has you traveling on. So what's the center of your life? Who's on the heart throne? Do you have the right purpose, the right path? Do you have the right power at work within you? Do you have an assurance and a faith that grow day by day as you look to the king? Well, if you do, then you're going to have the right praise. And praise is part of the mystery of assurance and faith that grows in our hearts and lives. And that's our final point this morning. To live lives of steadfast assurance and hope, we need right praise. We see that in verses 8 to 11. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated upon the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Glory, hallelujah. John's vision shows us that with the right perspective beholds the right king, and it brings forth the right kind of praise that buoys our hearts in great assurance and faith. We can't help ourselves. We must worship the Lord. This is why Paul tells the Philippians, "For we are the circumcision, the true circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." The Spirit of God enables us to worship God rightly, to draw forth the power of praise out of our hearts. And as we do that, there's great hope. There's great power to live the Christian life in this dark world. We must see that the redeemed ones, those who are objects of God's grace in Christ, are empowered to offer up holy praise because they have been made holy. Isn't that important? Isn't that significant to this chapter, the reality of standing around the throne and the one who is seated upon the throne of the universe is that because he's holy, if we're going to be in his presence giving him praise, we must be holy. And in Christ Jesus, we have holiness so that we might offer up holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole world is full of his glory. The power of praise. You know, I hope you have come to realize by now that worship wars are of the devil. They're of the devil. The bickering and the fighting that takes place over what worship will be like. You know, the fundamental question that we should ask ourselves when we approach worship isn't what kind of music will we use? What do I like in worship? What do you like in worship? What do I want in worship? What do you want in worship? The fundamental question that we should ask is who is on the throne? And when that's been answered, we know what kind of worship the Lord wants because he tells us. The Lord Almighty has a very specific kind of worship that is reverent and it's holy and it's Christ-centered. It's God-exalting worship. It's spirit-filled worship. It's biblically informed worship and it's confessionally driven worship and it's passionate worship. It's sincere worship. It's historical worship. And it's generational worship. That's the kind of worship that we see in heaven. How important do you think right praise is for your assurance and your hope to live the Christian life? It's of the utmost importance. To live a life of worship each and every day, to be filled and inflamed with the passion of Christ, for the glory of the Lord, it gives us great assurance and hope. What will happen to us if our minds aren't engaged with the promises of God each and every day? We'll easily have our eyes taken off the Lord and be led astray by the spin doctors of our world. What happens if our hearts aren't engaged by the Lord's love? Our sanctified passions will begin to grow cold as we chase after the things of the world. No, worship week in and week out and day out with family and in our private times with the Lord are of the utmost importance for our assurance and our hope. Well, what we see here in this heavenly worship really is the fulfillment of the Lord's Prayer in the life of John. The Lord's Prayer, you know, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, John was given the vision of the as it is in heaven, and it came down into the experience of his life on earth. Heavenly worship became earthly worship as he got an eye full of the Lord. Well, you see, when we have the fullness of time coming forth in the Lord Jesus Christ, something amazing happened as the Savior came. Through his ministry, through his work, the holy temple of God became the hearts and souls and minds of the people of God. So that each and every one of us have a heart throne. Each and every one of us are a temple for the Lord. And you know, the world can't see the throne of God. But that doesn't mean that the world cannot experience the results of his kingship. Every heart is a throne room. And I can't look into your heart and see who is seated upon the throne of your heart, but I can see the effects of who is upon the throne of your heart. And you see, just as a blind person, somebody born blind, can't see the sun, they can still feel the heat of the sun. And as we are driven by the love of Christ and compelled out into the world to love one another and to love the Lord, the world's got to deal with that. They will know you by your love, the warmth of the kingdom as it comes. But even more than that, as we are pressed out into the world, as individual Christians, where God would have us in his calling, where we live, where we work, and where we play, and we're compelled by the love of Christ to love the unlovely, and to turn back a curse with a blessing, and to give peace where there's wrath and anger, and to show acceptance where there's been rejection, the world has to deal with the kingdom and the heat of the gospel. I tell you what, brothers and sisters, as we are released under the benediction of God's love and we burst forth from this place, every place of true worship where the people have go out individually to live like that in this world, there can be no ministry of the church more powerful than that. As we come and as we go, in your unique place of calling and vocation, you're the hands and the feet of the Lord. People have to deal with the kingdom. Well, brothers and sisters, we need to be encouraged. We need to be filled up on the good things of God. We need to know the right perspective. We need to see the right king. And as we enjoy the privileges of being part of the kingdom, we grow in praise each and every day. And I realize that with our culture, the way it's going, and the struggles and the strife and the difficulties and the pain and the bitterness that we face, that there's a real temptation to be caught up with all of our time and our energy in the things of culture and politics. And no doubt we need to be informed of the issues and with the Bible in hand go forth and cast our vote according to the dictates of conscience. But I wish the people of God would get excited about the things of God in such a way that it would eclipse the passions of our political persuasions. We need to see that at the end of the day, when the elephant and the donkey will ultimately fail us, the lamb never will. Let's look to him and trust in him and know that he is king over all. And for those of you here this morning who don't see this king upon the throne and you don't see the glory of the heavenly worship, you don't know the calling of this Savior, but there's something in your heart and in your soul and your life that longs for peace and longs for this love. And you wonder, you ask the question, is there really a place like heaven? Is there really a Savior like this Savior? That's part of the greatest aspect of my calling. As an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can see me and you can hear me, and the Lord has called me to tell you that the door is open. And the door, it's not wood, it's not stone, it's not metal. The door is a man. And that man knows what it means to be human with all the frailties and the brokenness of this world and this life. He knows what it's like. And he calls to us, come to the Savior. He's the Lamb who is the one that bears our imperfections. And he's the Lion who could hang upon the cross and bear eternity and punishment that we might be purified to be holy ones in the presence of the King. Come to this Savior and receive him and rest in him. And for the church, I would call us all, brothers and sisters, to be about the business of of prayer, to pray that we would have spiritual eyes to see rightly through the fog of this world and the darkness of this world, to see the King rightly, that the passions of true praise would rise up in our hearts and our souls, and to take heart. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, little flock. This is what Jesus says to us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we praise you. We thank you so much for the glory of worship, beholding you, O Lord, and your calling, that you would sanctify us by the Lamb who was slain. Lord, we're not worthy of such gifts and such grace, such wonder, and yet we have them over and over and over again. We need a fresh vision even this day, Lord, that we might rise above the darkness and live as light shining in this dark world for you. We pray as we go out in the power of praise that we would be your people as we've been called to be in this world. Oh Lord, that it would be your good pleasure to bring this about. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.